بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خير خلق الله أجمعين، وعلى آله وأصحابه وأتباعه أجمعين. رب يسر وأعن يا كريم، وافتح بالحق إنك الفتاح العليم. Welcome to everybody in the Cambridge New Muslims group, and welcome to those who also following on the internet, inshallah. This will be the second in our planned four lectures on the Khulafa Rashidun, the first four caliphs or successors to the authority of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And last time we were looking at the short but amazing caliphate of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu an, and we took the story up to his death only 2 years after assuming the supreme office in the new city-state of Medina. And we saw the challenges that he faced and the way in which he, despite his gentle temperament, successfully reunited Arabia in the face of a succession of rebellions. We're going to take up the story from that point, but rewinding first of all in order to trace the, as it were, pre-Khilafah story of Sayyidina Umar. To know how the man was shaped and to learn what kind of factors were at work in creating this extraordinary individual, this person who really was one of the perhaps four or five influential political and religious leaders in world history. His name was Umar ibn al-Khattab ibn Nufail ibn Abd al-Uzza. And he was from the Quraysh tribe and from the Bani Adi, which was one of the branches of the tribe of Quraysh. So he's from Mecca and is related somewhat distantly to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We know quite a bit about his family, and some of his offspring actually become quite significant in the early history of Islam. From his first wife, Zainab bin Maz'un, he has Abdullah, who is perhaps his best known son, known as Akhul Layl, the brother of the night, because following instructions from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdullah bin Umar became particularly famous for his fondness for the tahajjud, the night prayer, but also somebody who is an expert in hadith, narrating hadith, and people travel to Medina to seek his fatwa. And it is through him in particular, and through other sahabas, that the fiqh of Umar starts to develop in particular. And in a sense, you could say that the fiqh of Imam Malik and of the Maliki Madhab is al-Fiqh al-Umari, because so much of his fatwa and his particular orientation in transmission of hadith and also in fatwa is something that comes from the second of the Khulafa. There are other sons by Zainab. There's Abdurrahman, and there's also Hafsa, his famous daughter, who becomes particularly well known, as we'll see as we get into the story, as one of the wives of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he also becomes a father-in-law of the Prophet. And then another wife, Kulthum, is significant because she is the daughter of Hazrat Ali ibn Abi Talib. So Fatima becomes Hazrat Omar's mother-in-law. There's a particularly close relationship between the two men, as is instanced by the fact that Hazrat Ali entrusts his daughter to Hazrat Omar. And they have a number of offspring, including Zayd and Ruqayya, who go on to play their own particular role. We know quite a bit about him, and particularly about him, what he looked like, because he was a very formidable person. Of the four early Khalifas, and each one represents a particular form of human virile possibility, he was the one who was the most formidable, and some people were frankly afraid of him. He was very tall, walked with a slight stoop, so tall and so strong that he was one of those semi-legendary characters who could actually jump onto a horse. He didn't need to hoist himself up on a stirrup. He could just grab onto the horse's neck and pull himself up. He walked very fast. People say, Sarak anahu rakib. He used to walk like a mounted man. He had a pale face. He was balding, very humble, as we'll see later, famous for this. Used to walk barefoot in the city of Medina very often. A great horseman. Not only could he jump on a horse, but كَأَنَّمَا خُلِقَ عَلَى زَهْرِ. people used to say, and the Arabs respected furusiyya, horsemanship. They used to admire Hazrat Omar in his style of riding and his mastery of the horse. He converts 6 years into the beginning of Islam, the sixth year of the Nubuwwah, when he was himself 26. And this seems to have been the consequence of a dua, of a prayer, but of the Holy Prophet himself. Omar was an enemy of the Prophet and an enemy of Islam in his pagan times, and used to persecute the Muslims.
وكان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول اللهم أعز الإسلام بعمر ابن الخطاب أو عمر ابن هشام.
Oh Allah, strengthen Islam with Umar ibn al-Khattab or Amr ibn Hisham. And Amr ibn Hisham was Abu Jahl, one of the leaders of the pagan opposition in the city of Mecca. And the prayer is answered, and Abu Jahl is the one who is out of luck. So we have a narrative on Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu.
أسلم مع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم 39 ثم أن عمر أسلم فصاروا 40.
39 had converted along with Allah's messenger, and then Umar converted and they became 40.
فنزل جبريل عليه السلام بقوله تعالى حسبك الله ومن اتبعك من المؤمنين.
And then Jibril came down with the verse that says Allah is enough for you and those who follow you amongst the believers. So when they were 40, this verse was revealed, and the divine indication was that this would be enough, this would be a sufficiency. And actually, one of the remarkable things about Hazrat Omar, and again, we'll talk about this later, inshallah, is his particular relationship with Allah's book, and the way in which verses would be revealed shortly after Hazrat Omar had had a particular kind of inspiration. But before he converts, he is, as we said, an adversary of the Holy Prophet. And he sees the hijrah to Abyssinia and it angers him. And the failure of Quraysh's attempt to extradite the asylum seekers in Ethiopia, they return empty-handed. And he sees, it seems that his opposition was not just that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was rejecting the gods and the idols of his people, but that he was dividing the city of Mecca. He saw himself as the great Meccan citizen who wished the city to be united. And he saw these two groups, the pagans and the Muslims, as a source of weakness for the city. So he saw this as a political as well as a spiritual issue. Anyway, the narrators recount how one day he took his sword with the intention of going out and physically attacking the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But he meets somebody in the street first, and the famous story begins.
ذكر أسامة بن زيد عن أبيه عن جده قال قال لنا عمر بن الخطاب أتحبون أن أعلمكم كيف كان بدء إسلامي قلنا بلى.
So Umar once said to us, according to this narrative, would you like to hear how my Islam began? And we all said, of course.
قال كنت من أشد الناس على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم.
He said, I was one of the most hostile of people, the fiercest of people against God's messenger. And then he describes how he met somebody in the street. So he's going off to attack the Prophet. He has his sword, he's ready to do the deed, and he meets somebody, Nu'aym bin Abdullah, who looks at him and says, where are you going? And he says, I'm going to kill Muhammad. And Nu'aym says, but he tries to stall him because Nu'aym is a Muslim, but you'll be killed. Don't you know what the consequence will be? He's from the Quraysh tribe and there'll be consequences. That doesn't deter him. He tries to push past him. He's going to proceed with the assassination. So then, in order to hold his attention, because he knows that Omar is a family man, he says, why don't you go back to your own family and set them to rights? And Omar says, who? Who is now in Islam of my family? And he said, your own brother-in-law, Sa'ad, and your sister Fatima. So he turns around at this horrifying news and he goes to see his sister. And Khabbab, who's one of the mustadafin, one of the poor Mecca Muslims is there with them in this small sort of covert group of new believers to recite some pages from the Quran that he has with him. And so Omar basically pushes in and starts shouting at his sister, Ya aduwat nafsiha, enemy of her own self. Balagani annaki qad sabat. I've heard that you've changed your religion. And of course, everybody knows Omar's reputation, and she hides the pages under her dress, and Khabbab is hiding in the corner of the room. And Omar picks a fight with his brother-in-law and starts throwing punches. Fatima tries to intervene, and he hits her as well. Fasala dam, and her face starts to bleed. Falamma ra'at al-mar'atu dam bakat thumma qalat, and when the woman saw the blood, she started crying, and then she said, Ya ibn al-Khattab, ma kunta fa'ilan faf'al faqad aslamt. O Ibn al-Khattab, do whatever you're going to do. It's true, I've become a Muslim. Aslamt, I'm Muslim. And then Omar takes up the story, فَدَخَلْتُ وَأَنَا مُغْضَبٌ. I went in and I was furious, enraged. فَجَلَسْتُ عَلَى السَّرِيرِ. And I sat down on the bed. But at this point, it seems that he's seen his sister's blood and he's starting to calm down. This is something that's causing him a certain amount of guilt. So he sits on the bed. فَنَظَرْتُ فَإِذَا بِكِتَابٍ فِي نَاحِيَةِ الْبَيْتِ. So I looked around and there were some pieces of paper. What would have been parchment then, in the corner of the house. فَقُلْتُ, and I said, مَا هَذَا الْكِتَابِ, what's this writing? أَعْطِنِي, give it to me. فَقَالَتْ, and then his sister said, لَا أُعْطِيكْ لَسْتَ مِنْ أَهْلِ, I won't give it to you because you don't deserve it. أَنْتَ لَا تَغْتَسِلْ مِنَ الْجَنَابَةِ وَهَذَا لَا يَمَسُهُ إِلَّا الْمُطَهَّرُونَ. You don't deserve this, because you don't make ghusl from your janaba. And this is something which only the purified may touch. She's afraid, she's been hurt, she knows the anger that her brother is capable of, but still such is her love for Allah's book that she won't put it in his hands. He hasn't made his wudu. So what happens? He's curious, he wants to know what is going on. He's calmed down a little bit, his sister's been hurt. So he takes off his sword belt, puts it down, and swears by his gods not to harm the text. He just wants to look at it. And he washes himself. She, of course, wants him to know. She wants him to experience the beauty of Islam. And so she gives the pages to him. And what does he read? He reads the first ayahs of Surah Taha, which we all know. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Taha. ما أنزلنا عليك القرآن لتشقى إلا تذكرة لمن يخشى تنزيلا ممن خلق الأرض والسماوات العلى الرحمن على العرش استوى له ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وما بينهما وما تحت الثرى. صدق الله العظيم. So he doesn't know what he's expecting, and he reads something that he was not expecting. It's the voice of heaven, the sound of eternity, that goes as the word of God can do, right into his heart. He's not a sinful person, he's not an arrogant person, he's just somebody whose sincerity has been for the wrong cause. And with such people, the voice of God can go in and can transform them like a bolt of lightning. Such people, as it were, lightning conductors. And if the lightning is there, it'll hit them first. These beautiful verses from Surah Taha. We have not sent down the Quran that you might be distressed. It is only a reminder for him who fears Allah. A revelation from the one who created the earth and the seven heavens. The all-merciful who is established upon the throne. All of these beautiful verses, and suddenly this amazing passage with its beautiful lilting syncopations and the rhyming, it goes through to him. The circuit is completed and there he is. So he puts it down and he says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Exactly the words which he hated to hear others saying, he's now been broken, transformed, a new man. And this is, it's significant that he comes to Islam through the Quran, because, as I said, he does have a particularly strong relationship to it in later years, and actually, because he was known to be a man whose anger was fearful, the Sahaba eventually realized that the way of calming him down when he was in a state of righteous anger was to recite the Quran to him. Bilal used to say this in particular, that إِذَا غَضِبَ فَهُوَ أَمْرٌ عَظِيمٌ. When he got angry, it was something really tremendous. And when he was angry, when Umar was angry, we used to recite Quran to him until he calmed down. سَكَنَ غَضَبُ وَوَقَفَ عَمَّا يُرِيدُ. His anger would be settled and it'd stop what he had intended to do. So what does he do now? Having made the decision of his life, he says, where is Muhammad so that I may declare my shahada to him in person? And they say he's with some Muslims in the house of Al-Arqam. And so he goes there. And he takes up the story. فَخَرَجْتُ حَتَّى قَرَعْتُ الْبَابِ. So I went out until I banged on the door. قِيل مَنْ هَذَا. And the voice came, who's that? فَقُلْتُ عُمَرَ ابْنُ الْخَطَّابِ. It's Umar ibn al-Khattab. فَمَجْتَرَأَ أَحَدٌ مِّنْهُمْ أَنْ يَفْتَحَ الْبَابِ. And nobody inside had the courage to open the door. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ افْتَحْ فَإِنَّهُ إِنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يَهْدِي. And the Holy Prophet said to them, open the door. If Allah wishes something good for him, he will guide him. So, فَفُتِحَ لِي. They opened the door for me. وَأَخَذَ رَجُلَانِ بِعَضُضَيَّ حَتَّى دَنَوْتُ مِنَ النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ. And two men took me by the sides, as it were, holding me in case I was going to attack, and brought me to the Prophet. فقال أرسلوا. And he said, let him go. فأرسلوني فجلست بين يدي. So they let me go, and I sat down right in front of him. فأخذ بمجمع قميصي وجذبني إليه ثم قال. And he reached out and he grabbed me by the shirt and pulled me to him. فقال أسلم يا ابن الخطاب. Enter Islam, O Ibn al-Khattab. Allahumma ihdihi, O Allah, guide him. قُلْتُ أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنَّكَ رَسُولُ اللَّهُ. And I said, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah and that you are his messenger. فَكَبَّرَ الْمُسْلِمُونَ تَكْبِيرَةً سُمِعَتْ بِطُرُقِ مَكَّةً. And all the Muslims present said, Allahu Akbar, with such a loud takbir that it could be heard in the streets of Mecca outside the house. So he's taken this bold step and he's gone to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to announce his bold step. And because of his boldness, what does he want to do now? He wants to tell all of the Prophet's enemies. That's the kind of impetuous, strong, decisive individual he is. So he goes out of the house of Al-Arqam, Ibn Abi al-Arqam, to find the greatest opponent of the Prophet. And he goes to the house of Abu Jahl, bangs on the door. And Abu Jahl says, welcome, best of welcomes to you, my sister's son. What brings you here? And Umar said, I have come to tell you that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger and that I believe in what he has been brought. May God curse you, says Abu Jahl, and slams the door in his face. And may God curse the news that you bring. So Umar's conversion is really important because he's this hero and completely fearless. He's not going to be hiding anything. So Suhaib radiallahu anh relates, لما أسلم عمر ظهر الإسلام ودعا إليه علانية وجلسنا حول البيت حلقا وطفنا بالبيت. When Umar converted, he called to Islam openly. And we would go to the Kaaba and pray at the Kaaba and do tawaf of the house. And despite the opposition, Umar used to go with Hamza and a group of the believers to the Kaaba and pray openly, and Quraysh were just afraid to intervene. And this annoyed Quraysh so much that this was actually the trigger for the boycott, the muqata'a that was placed upon Bani Hashim, the Prophet's tribe, so that nobody could marry into that tribe, nobody could do business with that tribe, the idea being to pressure them into expelling him or killing him, or for him to change his mind, to renounce prophethood. And because of this decisiveness, Sayyidina Umar, radiallahu anhu, acquires his name of Al-Faruq. Abu Bakr is called As-Siddiq, the true believer. Hazrat Umar is called Al-Faruq. So, qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, inna Allah ja'ala al-haqqa ala lisani Umar wa qalbi. The Holy Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah has placed the truth upon the heart and the tongue of Umar. فَهُوَ الْفَارُوقُ فَرَّقَ اللَّهُ بِهِ بَيْنَ الْحَقِّ وَالْبَاطِلِ. So he is the Faruq, which means the great distinguisher, the discerner. By him, Allah distinguishes truth from falsehood. So this title, just as the Siddiq is the Prophet's title for Abu Bakr, Faruq is the Prophet's title for Hazrat Umar. And then, of course, the episode of the Hijrah, and we looked at the Hijrah last time, and Abu Bakr has the great privilege of becoming Sani Sinain, the second in the two. Umar also has a remarkable story on the Hijrah, because, and this is one of the stories about Umar that comes from Hazrat Ali. Qala Ali ibn Abi Talib, ma alimtu anna ahadan min al-muhajirin hajara illa mukhtafiyan illa Umar ibn al-Khattab. I don't know that any of the muhajirin, the migrants from Mecca to Medina, didn't do it secretly, except for Umar. فَإِنَّهُ لَمَّا هَمَّ بِالْهِجْرَةِ تَقَلَّدَ سَيْفَهُ وَتَنَكَّبَ قَوْصَهُ وَانْتَدَى فِي يَدِهِ أَسْوْمًا وَمَضَى قَبْلَ الْكَعْبَةِ. Because when he had decided to make his hijrah, he put on his sword, and he shouldered his bow, and he took a handful of arrows, and he went in front of the Kaaba. وَالْمَلَأُ مِنْ قُرَيْشٍ بِفِنَائِهَا. And a group of the leaders of Quraysh were in the courtyard at the Kaaba. فَصَلَّى مُتَمَكِّنًا ثُمَّ طَافَ بِالْبَيْتِ سَبْعًا مُتَمَكِّنًا. So then he said a strong, slow prayer. And then he did the tawaf 7 times around the Kaaba. ثُمَّ أَتَى الْمَقَامِ فَصَلَّ مُتَمَكِّنًا ثُمَّ قَالَ لَهُمْ. Then he went to the maqam of Ibrahim and prayed solidly, confidently. ثُمَّ قَالَ لَهُمْ. And then he said to them, شَاهِتِ الْوُجُوهِ. Faces, may the faces perish, may they be ugly. It's a way of holding people's attention. مَنْ أَرَادَ أَنْ تَثْكُلَهُ أُمُّ وَيُؤْتِمَ وَلَدَ وَيُرْمِلَ زَوْجَتَ. Whoever wants his mother to be bereaved and his wife to be a widow, and his children to be orphans, فَلْيَلْقَنِي وَرَاءَ هَذَا الْوَادِي. Let him just come and meet me in this valley. قَالَ عَلِيٌّ فَمَا تَبِعَهُ أَحَدٌ إِلَّا قَوْمٌ الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ. And Ali said, nobody wanted to accept the challenge, nobody went off to fight with him, but a group of the مستضعفين, Alimahum wa arshadahum, a group of the weak Muslims who he knew, went with him on the hijrah. So that was very characteristic of his personality. He certainly wasn't going to go off furtively. As a hero, of course, he participates, as one would expect, in many of the great maghazi, the great campaigns and battles. And even though we think of battles nowadays as the Battle of the Bulge or the Battle of Midway, enormous conflicts. In fact, the Prophet's campaigns in Arabia involved a few hundred people, many of them only a few people. They were skirmishes. The totality of casualties in the wars that united Arabia was probably between 1,000 and 1,500. So we think of battles, but these are relatively small events. But no less fearsome for that, and Sayyidina Umar is at the thick of them. So he's in Badr and Uhud, and Khandaq, and Khaybar, and the conquest of Mecca, and Hunayn, and he's at the Bay'at al-Ridwan, the great pledging, the tree of Ridwan. وَهُوَ مَعَ مَنْ ثَبَتَ مَعَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فِي غَزْوَةِ Uhud. And he is one of those who didn't run away at Uhud, and was strong with the Holy Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and stayed to defend him. And because of his strength and his strong voice and his imposing presence, the Holy Prophet ﷺ would often use him to rally people or to summon people. So at the Bay'at al-Ridwan, the Holy Prophet والسلام, asks him to summon people to the Bay'ah. There's a famous episode where at the Sulh of Hudaybiyah, which is the Peace of Hudaybiyah, which as you'll recall from last time, was when the Muslims don't enter Mecca for the pilgrimage but return, having made a treaty, even though they're in the Ihram. Quraysh ascending Suhail bin Amr as their negotiator, matters are nearly resolved, and it just needs the agreement, the treaty document, to be written out. And Omar finds this hard to accept. He doesn't want any kind of truce with these people. He wants the pilgrimage to take place. They're in Ihram, so he jumps up. فَأَتَى أَبَا بَكْرٍ وَقَالَ And he went to Abu Bakr and said, Ya Abu Bakr, أَلَيْسَ بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ Oh, Abu Bakr, isn't he Allah's messenger? قَالَ بَلَى He said, yes. قَالَ أَوَلَسْنَا بِالْمُسْلِمِينَ And he said, are we not Muslims? قَالَ بَلَى He said, yes. قَالَ فَعَلَامَ نُؤْتَ الدَّنِيَّةَ فِي دِينِنَا And he said, why should we accept some kind of humiliation in our religion? And then he went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said the same things. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam just said, أَنَا عَبْدُ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولُهُ I'm Allah's slave and his messenger. لَنْ أُخَالِفَ أَمْرَهُ وَلَنْ يُضَيَّعَنِي I shall not go against his command and he will not cause me to be lost. فَكَانَ عُمَرُ يَقُولُ مَا زِلْتُ أَتَصَدَّقُ وَأَصُومُ وَأُصَلِّ وَأَعْتِقُ مِنَ الَّذِي صَنَعْتُ يَوْمَئِذٍ مَخَافَةَ كَلَامِي الَّذِي تَكَلَّمْتُ بِهِ From that time on, I was constantly praying and fasting and freeing slaves and giving sadaqah because of my fear of the words that I had said, which apparently went against the will of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He also leads some of the maghazi, some of the expeditions. He leads the expedition to the Hawazin. And that's so successful that when the Hawazin tribes hear of his approach, they actually just run away because he's such a formidable person. His reputation has preceded him. He has the standard, the banner of the Holy Prophet at the Ghazwa of Khaybar, and so on. Also appointed as a spokesman, this is very characteristically Omar, at Uhud, you recall the Quraysh have basically won this skirmish, and Abu Sufyan and his people contentedly are getting ready to depart. And the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, tells Hazrat Omar to go up and reply to Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan has said, هَذَا يَوْمٌ بِيَوْمٌ You had your day, and this is our day. And then he calls Abu Sufyan and says, Ya Hubal Azhir Dinak, O Hubal, make your religion victorious. So Omar is told to go and within earshot of the camp of the Quraysh. Qum fa ajibhu, he says to Omar, get up and reply to him. Faqal, Allahu A'la wa ajal la siwa. So he's calling out in this huge voice across the desert night. It's quiet, he can be clearly heard by everybody on the Meccan side. Allah is higher and more majestic. There is no God but Him. قَتْلَانَا فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَقَتْلَكُمْ فِي النَّارِ Our dead are in paradise and your dead are in hellfire. قَالَ أَبُو Sufyan. So Abu Sufyan calls out, هَلُمَّ إِلَيَّ يَا Umar. He knows his voice. He says, come to me, Umar. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, go, find out what he wants. فَجَاءَهُ فَقَالَ لَهُ So he came to him and said to him, Abu Sufyan said to him, أُنْشِدُكَ بِاللَّهِ يَا عُمَرُ By God, Omar. أَقَتَلْنَا مُحَمَّدًا Have we killed Muhammad? Because they've heard from this Ibn Qami'ah that the Prophet had been killed. So he wants to know, tell me, is it true that we've killed him? قَالَ لَا He said, no. وَإِنَّهُ لَيَسْمَعُ كَلَامَنَا And he can even hear our words. He's listening, he's within earshot. فَقَالَ أَبُو سُفْيَانَ أَنْتَ أَصْدَقُ عِنْدِي مِنْ إِبْنْ قَمِعَةٍ Abu Sufyan said, I think you're more likely to be right than Ibn Qami'ah. So even in that situation, he is the one who is, as it were, the Prophet's diplomat, the Prophet's spokesman. After Uhud, another example of the closeness of the two men comes about with Hafsa's marriage to the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She's a widow. Very tragically, at the age of only 20, she has been widowed. Khunais bin Abdullah, her husband, had died suddenly. Umar suggested her to Abu Bakr, who declined. Umar became angry at this and offered her to Uthman when Ruqayya, the Prophet's daughter Ruqayya, had died. He didn't have a wife, but Uthman declined, saying, "La ara an atazawwaja al-yawm." He said, "I don't wish to marry at the moment." فانطلق عمر إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. So Hazrat Umar goes to the Holy Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. فشكى إليه عثمان, and kind of complains of Uthman. He's not marrying my daughter. And the Holy Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم delights him by offering marriage to the widow himself. And Hafsa turns out to be a remarkable individual. And again, this particular relationship that Hazrat Umar has with the Quran is plain, because Hafsa has, of all of the wives of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a special relationship with the Quran. She's memorized the entire text. She's hafiza. And for that reason, because of her strong knowledge of the text and her strong memory, Abu Bakr, when he orders that the various pieces of the Quran be gathered together — it's not a complete mushaf at that time, but it's a kind of collection — orders that that be left in the house of Hafsa for her safekeeping. Hafsa is also significant in that in later years she was sometimes used as a mediator with Umar. If people were afraid to approach him directly with some thing they wanted to put to him, they would go to him through his daughter. On several occasions when he was Khalifa, the Muslims are so mortified to see that taxes and booty and all kinds of stuff is coming into Medina from the far horizons, and Umar is still wearing his woolen shirt that's patched with kind of leather patches, and he's not happy that he's got a winter shirt as well as a summer shirt. Most of the time he's walking barefoot. We are now the masters of the Byzantine Empire and the Persian Empire, and our ruler is hungry. So on several occasions they tried to get Hafsa to sort of speak to her father to get him to up his living standards. لِيَطْعَمَ تَعَامًا أَلْيَنْ وَيَلْبَسَ مَلْبَسًا أَلْيَنْ, so that he would eat sort of more delicate foods and wear something more comfortable. وَقَالُوا لَهَا فَلْيَبْسُطْ فِي هَذَا الْفَيْءِ فِيمَا شَاءَ مِنْهُ, and they said to him, "Say that the Muslims are happy for him to take something from this, the spoils of war." وَهُوَ فِي حِلٍ مِنْ جَمَاعَةِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ, and all of the Muslims are very happy for him to do this. But he refused, and he kept to the sunnah, as he understood it, as a real ascetical figure, partly to be an example to his governors, because he wanted the governors of these new provinces not to copy the palatial ways of the Byzantine and the Persian governors, but to be simple desert people who would live as did the poorest of their populations. In any case, last time we covered the death of the Holy Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, when he saw the key role that Umar plays, his courage at the Saqifah of the Bani Sa'idah, when it looks as if tribalism is going to prevail again, and that the Ansar, some of them, will go their way, and the Aus and Khazraj will split, and then there will be an Amir in Mecca, and it's the end of this impossible dream that's actually been realized of the unity of Arabia. And Umar is the one who pledges his bay'ah, first of all, to Abu Bakr. أبسط يدك يا أبو بكر فلو أبايعك, put out your hand, O Abu Bakr, and I will pledge your allegiance. And then Abu Ubaidah does that, and then slowly the Aus and the Khazraj follow, and the catastrophe is averted. And that was essentially Umar's heroism and Umar's initiative. Abu Bakr dies after 2 years of rule, and it's been, as we saw, a difficult time with the rebellion, the apostasy of the tribes of Najd in particular. But the succession is very easy, because before he dies, Abu Bakr simply nominates Umar to be his successor. He feels that he's going to die. He asks Uthman to write down his last testament, and in that specifically he designates Umar to be the second ruler. And he says, "If Allah asks me whom I appointed, I will say that I appointed khayra rijalikum, the best man amongst you." Why did he choose Umar? Partly because of Umar's particular closeness to the Holy Prophet. Partly because he saw that real strength was required. The borders were being breached. The Byzantines were a threat. The Persians were a threat. They were starting to get together for the first time ever to wipe out the new religion in Arabia. Desert tribes had been rebelling. Everything was very new. The world had been changed, but it could easily snap back into its old millennial ways again. And he knew that somebody really tough, a real sort of hero man, should be in charge. So this seems to be why he chose him, that he saw that somebody rigorous was required because of Omar's anger. But the anger was never for himself, it was for Allah. He was a man of Jalal, a man of majesty. You can say, and we'll be looking at this a little bit later, that the different kinds of perfection that the four Chahariyar, four friends, represent is Abu Bakr is the Jamal, and Omar is the Jalal, and Uthman is the kind of beautiful adab, aristocratic principle, and Hazrat Ali is the principle of futuwa, sacred warriorhood. Each different aspects of the integrated perfection of the Holy Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. So he accepts and he makes his acceptance speech. One of the things about Omar is that he speaks very beautifully, and one of the reasons for his political success is that. Amma ba'd, faqad ibtulitum, ibtulitu bikum, wabtulitum bi, he says, I am being tested through you, and you are being tested through me. It's almost like speaking to the population, you're my misfortune and I'm your misfortune. It's not a very proud thing to say. And I have been appointed to be the deputy Ba'da Sahibaya after my two friends, after the Holy Prophet and Hazrat Abu Bakr. And then he makes a dua. Much of his acceptance speech is a dua. Allahumma inni shadidun falayinni. O Allah, I am tough, so make me gentle. Wa inni da'ifun faqawwini. And I am weak, so strengthen me. Wa inni bakhilun fasakhini. And I am mean and avaricious, so make me generous. And indeed, he turns out to be a majestic ruler, but somebody of the four caliphs who is most feared, I think. Ashaddu an-nasi fi dini Allahi Omar, the Holy Prophet says, the one who is toughest in Allah's religion is Omar. And his symbol of office almost is this stick that he carries as he goes around Medina in order to correct people if he sees any injustice or people misbehaving. He's a kind of police force on his own, even though he introduces one of history's first police forces in his new empire. He kind of starts it himself. To give you a famous example, رُوِيَ أَنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ خَرَجَ فِي بَعْضِ مَغَازِي فَلَمَّا انْصَرَفَ جَاءَتْ جَارِيَةٌ سَوْدَاءَ فَقَالَتْ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. It's narrated that the Holy Prophet ﷺ went off on one of his expeditions. And when he came back, a young black servant girl came and said, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, inni kuntu nadartu in raddaka Allahu saliman an adriba bayna yadayka biddaf. I made a vow to Allah that if he brings you back safe, I will celebrate by banging my drum in front of you, and presumably reciting poetry as well. Now, this is something that's potentially inappropriate for a girl to be kind of performing in this way. But he says, قَالْ إِن كُنْتِ قَدْ نَذَرْتِ فَضْرَبِي وَإِلَّا فَلَا. And he says, if you've made a vow, then bang your drum. If not, then you don't need to. فَجَعَلَتْ تَضْرِبْ. And then she started banging her little drum. And some of the companions entered. One of them was Abu Bakr, and she kept on banging the drum. ثم دخل عمر رضي الله عنه. And then Omar came in. فألقت الدفة تحت استها وقعدت عليه. And when she saw Omar, she tucked the drum underneath her and kind of sat on it. She didn't want him to see. And the Holy Prophet tells Hazrat Omar what's happened and said, Omar, there is nobody who is not afraid of you. And there's many stories of this. This is Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar. commanding what is right and forbidding what is wrong. And Omar is particularly shadid or strong in this. He's the first to be called Amir al-Mu'mineen. The title begins with him. Some of the Sahaba were saying, what shall we call our new ruler? He's not a king, he's not a tribal chief. Sayyidina Abu Bakr was Khalifa Rasulillah, the successor of Allah's Messenger. It's awkward to say Khalifa to Khalifa to Rasulillah, the successor of Allah's Messenger. That's not a very splendid title. So they hit on the title of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the believers. Another thing that comes up again and again during the Holy Prophet's lifetime is that if we look at the spirituality of Sayyidina Omar, it has something to do with the jalal of the Quranic text itself. إِنَّا سَنُلْقِي عَلَيْكَ قَوْلًا ثَقِيلًا. Allah says, we shall send down upon you a heavy word. The power of the Qur'an comes down on the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَإِنَّ جَبِينَهُ لَيَتَفَصَّدُ عَرَقًا. And his forehead was pouring forth sweat on a very cold day. And this strength is something that resonates with Omar. And so we have in the books of Tafsir again and again, and for some of the ulama, there's 20 specific cases, episodes in Omar's life where he seems to anticipate the revelation of a Quranic verse. So Ibn Omar, his son, used to say, when people said one thing and Omar said another, the Quran would be revealed to confirm what Omar said. So, famous hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, Sayyidina Omar said, Ya Rasulullah, if only we were to take the place of Ibrahim as a praying place. فَنَزَلَ قَوْلُهُ تَعَالَى وَاتَّخِذُوا مَقَامَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى. And then Allah's word was revealed, and take the place of Ibrahim as your praying place. This is the Maqam Ibrahim in the Haram in Mecca. And then, Ya Rasulullah, he says, good people come to your house to visit you, and bad people come to your house to visit you. So if you put a hijab, a curtain, that would be better for the modesty of your wives. And that is why the ayah, the verse of the hijab, was revealed. And again and again, we find this extraordinary anticipation. Number of miracles attributed to him. He had the particular ability to recognize lies. This is part of the strength of his personality. He was a master of men. He could read people very easily. Al-Hasan said, if anybody could recognize a liar, it was Omar ibn al-Khattab. And one story, which is very famous, which is authenticated by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani in his Kitab al-Isaba, is the famous story where Omar is in Medina giving his khutbah, and suddenly, in the middle of the khutbah, he cries out, Ya Sariyat al-Jabal, Ya Sariyat al-Jabal, Ya Sariyat al-Jabal, O Sariya, the mountain. And people have no idea what this is about. Later, an army comes back from Syria, and they said that in the neighborhood of Nihavend, they'd been almost defeated, and then they heard this voice apparently coming from nowhere, telling their chief, who was called Sariya, the army commandant, to go to the mountain and have their backs to the mountain, and then Allah defeated their enemies. So we find this individual who is the ruler of this enormous expanding empire, but at the same time somebody who is a champion of another kind of empire, which is the empire of the soul or the spirit. He is a great Zahid. He is one of the great exemplars amongst the Sahaba of Takashuf, really not being interested at all in the treats of this world, fine food, fine clothes, where you sleep, a big house, status, prestige, all of that stuff that people are distracted by. It doesn't mean anything to him. And he imposes this on his subordinates. Whenever he appointed a governor to a province, he would apply certain rules. He's not allowed to ride a fine horse in public. He's not allowed to eat luxurious food. He's not allowed to dress in splendid robes. He's never allowed to shut his door against the poor. And if the new governor doesn't comply with these rules, the judge, the qadi of the town, is instructed to punish him. So being a governor for Omar was not kind of the opportunity to fleece the population, as it very often was, or still is in many parts of the world. It was kind of nerve-wracking. He turns out to be a hero also in a year when there is drought, a dreadful drought. It's in the fourth year of his Khilafah. And it's a drought throughout Arabia, and there's no rain, and animals are dying, thousands of people are dying, and refugees are coming into Medina. There's just no rain, people have nothing, their lives are already, even in good years, marginal, and now they're starving to death. In that whole year, Omar never ate butter or fat. His stomach used to groan, and he used to slap his stomach when it made a noise in public because he was hungry. He would slap it, saying, "Nothing more for us until the people have something to eat." He once came in upon his son Asim, and he found his son Asim eating meat. "What's that?" he says. And he replied, "It's something that we desired." And Omar said, "Do you eat something just because you desire it? It's enough wastefulness for a man that he eats whatever he desires." Another episode, Omar himself narrated, "One day my heart craved a fresh fish. So Yarfa, his helper, mounted his camel and rode off 4 miles to a market and brought back a basketful of fish." There were kind of ponds in Medina where people would produce fresh fish. And then Yarfa went in to Omar, and Omar said, "Let's get up, I want to look at the camel." And he said, "Have you tormented an animal just for the sake of Omar's appetite? I've ridden the camel 4 miles in the sun just so I can have a fish." "La wallah," he says, "no, by God, Omar will not taste anything from your basket." Other things about Omar. On his Umrah, he didn't bring a tent, but instead simply took his top garment, the rida, and flung it over a bush and went to sleep under that. Walking around in Medina, if he ever saw something that might be useful to anybody, even a rag or a piece of wood, he would pick it up and throw it into somebody's house just in case it turned out to be useful. One of his relatives once came to him and said, "You have the Bayt al-Mal." He institutes the treasury in the Muslim polity. And his relative said, "Can I have something from the treasury?" And Omar shouts at him, he berates him, "Do you want me to meet Allah as one of the kings who abused their trust?" And then he goes to his own property and gives him 10,000 silver coins from his own property. During his Khilafah, he shows another dimension to his personality, which is actually he's a kind of lateral thinker. He does a lot of new things. Already, Arabia has been made new. Tribalism has been replaced by the Sharia. Paganism has been replaced by Tawheed. The tribes are now united under a single government. This has never happened before in a million years of Arabian history. But Omar is somebody who is also thinking big and thinking, laying down some of the policies which become part of Muslim political theory after that. So, for instance, one of his innovations is that he's the first to use the Hijri dating. And this comes from the 16th year of the Hijrah. And he's the one who introduces it. In Rabi al-Awwal of the year 16, the Muslims start to use the calendar, which we still use today. وَهُوَ أَوَّلُ مَنْ جَمَعَ الْقُرْآنَ فِي مُصْحَفِ He is the first person to have collected all of the Qur'an in a single book. وَهُوَ أَوَّلَ مَنْ مَصَّرَ الْأَمْصَارِ He is the first person to have created garrison towns. Following the conquests, instead of the Muslims living in the ancient cities and having to find places to live and clashing with the local populations and interfering with their ways and being influenced by them, he creates new cities. He's the founder of cities, including great cities like Basra and Kufa in southern Iraq, and their cities further east in Iran, and also Fustat in Egypt, which we'll talk about shortly. He's the founder of those cities. Fustat then grows into Cairo, so you could say he founded the city of Cairo. وَأَوَّلُ مَنْ دَوَّنَ الدَّوَاوِينَ The historians say he's the first person to have created the system of pensions. Now, as he said in his acceptance speech, I am with the weak amongst you. And he's creating something that almost looks like a welfare state, because from the revenues of the treasury, and now they're ruling this huge area, he is giving money to orphans and for the support of the old. One of the first cases in history where there is state funding in a systematic way, a pension for old people, and also for pensioners who have been returning from the wars. In the year of the drought, he also creates some kind of famine relief. Thousands are dying, especially in the desert. Medina, the mosque, is packed with refugees. And he introduces a rationing system, and he also has public dinners. And we're told that maybe 100,000 people in Medina would attend these dinners, and they were free. But the food was limited, so he sent out letters to his new governors in Syria, Iran, and Egypt. And Abu Ubaida ibn al-Jarrah, who's in Syria, sends him a letter saying, "Of course, ya Amir al-Mu'mina, I shall send you a camel loaded with food so long that when the first camels of the caravan get to Medina, the end of the caravan is still making its way out of Damascus." So the famine is relieved through Omar's speedy famine relief efforts, and the other caravans that are coming in are diverted to other parts of Arabia, including Najd. And the people of Najd, who have rebelled against Abu Bakr, have a lot to thank Omar for, because firstly, all of the captives of those wars Omar releases. One of the first things he does after taking power is he releases all of the war prisoners. And also, they're receiving caravans from Syria, which save probably hundreds of thousands of them from starvation. And that does a lot to kind of cement the caliphal authority there and to make them realize that being part of the world of Islam is a good thing. And the next year, alhamdulillah, the rain returns, and Omar sends back the refugees, the displaced people, to their own homelands, and exempts them from the payment of zakat for 2 years, just to make things easier. He leads the people in the Hajj every year of his khilafah, he's on the Hajj. And in the final year of his rule, he also takes the Prophet's widows on the Hajj. All of them, he makes a point of taking them with him on the Hajj. Because of the growing size of Islam, he takes the initiative to expand the Haramain. In Mecca, basically there was the Kaaba and a kind of open space around it, and then streets just coming out into the open space. He buys some of the neighboring houses, demolishes them, and puts a wall around. And some of the doors into the Kaaba that are there to this day, obviously they've been updated and they're much fancier now, but the locations are reflecting the ways in which Hazrat Omar would place doors there. And Abu Bakr had not done this. And in Medina as well, the wooden pillars were replaced with brick pillars, the haram was extended in the direction of the Qibla. Of course, the hujurat, the rooms of the wives of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were inviolable. He wouldn't demolish those. And he also creates a place, quite characteristic, a place called Al-Butayha, which is just to the east of the mosque. He's annoyed when people are kind of engaging in chit-chat in the mosque or arguing in the mosque. So he designates a particular place. If people want to gossip or chat or raise their voices or argue, they go to that place called Butayha and leave the mosque for prayer and for ibadah. In terms of his commitment to this welfare state idea, his style as a ruler is quite remarkable, and there's many stories that are told of his sense of personal accountability for the poorest in the city of Medina. Kana yatufu bil-layl. His habit was to go out at night and to see if what was going on. And one night he went past a house with a courtyard, and he heard children crying, and there was a woman who was cooking. So he calls out, "Ya amat Allah, ma balu ha'ula isibiyati yabkun? O female slave of Allah, why are those children crying?" قَالَتْ بُكَاؤُهُمْ مِنُ الْجُعْ. And she says, "They're crying from hunger." And he says, "But you're cooking." And he says, "It's just water that I'm boiling to lull them into thinking that food is coming so that they go to sleep." فَبَكَى Omar, and Omar cries. And he goes to the treasury and he takes a sack and he fills the sack with grain and with dates and with clothes. And he tells his servant and assistant, Aslam, Ya Aslam, ihmal alayya. Aslam, help me to carry this, put it on my back. فقال يا أمير المؤمنين أن أحمله أنك أفضل. O commander of the believers, I can carry it for you. It's better for me to carry it. Umar's about 60 at this time. فقال لا أم لك يا أسلم. He says, O Aslam, you wretch. أنا أحمله لأني المسؤول عنهم في الآخرة. I'm going to carry it because I'm the one who will be asked about them in the next world. فحمله على عاتقه. So he carried it on his shoulder. حتى أتى به إلى دار المرأة. Until he brought it to the woman's house. And then he tipped some oil and other things into the pot and he cooked it himself. He cooked it and then when it was done, he put the food himself into the mouths of the children. And then, and Aslam recorded this afterwards, he amused the children by pretending to be a lion and kind of making them laugh. And Aslam said, why did you do that? And he said, on my way there, I promised myself that I wouldn't leave until I saw the children smiling. And so I couldn't make them smiling just with the, smile just with the food. And so I played around until they laughed. Important to remember that, because sometimes we think of Omar as being somebody who's tough with women. And the story about the black girl who hides the drum because she's afraid of Omar can sometimes give us that sense, kind of stern patriarchal figure. But actually, his concern for women is reported in a number of famous accounts. So just listen to this, and there's a lot of these, and there's some of them quite extraordinary. عن الشعب قال الشعبي narrated, أتى عمر بن الخطاب رجلا, a man came to عمر بن الخطاب, فقال إن ابنتن كنت ودأتها في الجاهلية. I have a daughter who I buried alive in the jahiliya. فاستخرجناها قبل أن تموت, but then we pulled her out again before she died. فأدركت معنا الإسلام فأسلمت, and then she lived into the time of Islam with us and she became Muslim. ثم أصابها حد من حدود الله, and then she committed one of the mortal sins, criminal offence. Probably the senses here, fornication or adultery. فأخذت الشفرة لتذبح نفسها. And she, after having committed this sin, she took a knife in order to kill herself. وأدركناها وقد قطعت بعض أوداجها. And she, we were able to stop her, even though she'd already cut some of her veins. فداويناها حتى برأت. And then we bandaged her up and healed her until she was well. ثم أقبلت بعض توبة حسنة. And then after that, she made her tawbah and she became a righteous person. وهي تخطب إلى قوم أفأخبرهم بالذي كان. And now she is being proposed to by somebody. Should I tell that somebody and his family about her story? In other words, is it my duty to tell them that she's troubled, she's had this difficult history? فقال عمر أتعهد إلى ما ستره الله فتبدي. And Omar said, are you going to make public something which Allah has hidden? والله لئن أخبرت بشأنها أحدا من الناس لأجعلنك نكالا لأهل الأمصار. By Allah, if you tell anybody about her story, I shall inflict a punishment upon you that will be feared even by the people of the garrison towns. أنكحها نكاح العفيفة المسلمة. Give her a marriage, the marriage of a chaste Muslim woman. That's characteristic. And there's other tales that could be said about Omar and his defense of women and of their honor. Now, we haven't looked much at his specific policies, and we focused on Omar in Medina and the people of Medina and his sort of social welfare initiatives. But at the same time, the world is being changed outside the frontiers. The conquest of Syria is already underway. Remember that Byzantines have been massing at the frontier. There has already been a conflict at Mu'ta. Abu Bakr has sent the army that is present outside Medina at the death of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he sent them north to Syria. And Abu Bakr seems to have been a great strategist, because there's a four-pronged invasion of Syria. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah is invading from the south, and Khalid ibn al-Walid, the great general who's now Muslim, has marched suddenly and in a very brilliant flanking movement across the desert from Al-Hira in southern Iraq to catch the Byzantines unexpectedly from the east. And he does this by finding a route across the trackless desert, so that for 2 days the army doesn't drink anything, but they come to the oasis that they're heading for in time. And this allows them to fight the Battle of Ajnadain in the time of Abu Bakr. It's one of the great battles of early Islam. And then they move on to besiege Damascus, and it's during the siege of Damascus that Hazrat Abu Bakr dies. After the siege, Khalid allows the Byzantine soldiers to withdraw and gives them 3 days to withdraw and guarantees peace to the population. That's the first Muslim conquest of Damascus. One of the first things Omar does is to sack Khalid. We're not quite sure why. Khalid, one of the greatest generals of history, is defeating the Persians and the Byzantines simultaneously. Omar sacks him, possibly because Khalid is new in Islam. He was the champion of the Quraysh in their attempts to attack Medina before he was a Muslim. And he seems to have feared, and he was a good judge of character, that maybe Khalid was starting to get political ideas of his own, but we don't really know. But in any case, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah sees Khalid no longer the field marshal, but he makes him commander of the cavalry, which turns out to be a decision of enormous repercussions. Once they've taken Damascus, they move west, and now Palestine is more or less cut off. And slowly the cities of Palestine are reduced. Gaza, Tiberias, Nablus, Caesarea, which is on the coast, until only Jerusalem remains in Byzantine hands. The Byzantine emperor, Heraclius, shattered by this, offers them a truce. And the truce is agreed to, but treacherously Heraclius launches an attack anyway. And this allows Khalid and Abu Ubaidah to start moving into northern Syria. And they capture Homs, the town of Emesa. Of course, Homs is the city which now is being besieged by the Alawite forces. But it was Khalid, who's actually buried in Homs, who first captured it for the Muslims. And he captures some Byzantine prisoners and frees them. And one of them tells him that Heraclius is secretly raising a gigantic army of 200,000 men, which by the standards of the time, even by contemporary standards, that's bigger than the entire British army now, for instance. It's a huge force, in order to take back Damascus and strike further south, Medina, Mecca. So the conquest of northern Syria is called off, and Khalid moves back to Damascus. And at the same time, the Byzantine emperor has entered into an alliance with the Persian emperor, Yazdegerd III, so that they will coordinate their attacks simultaneously to completely destroy Muslim forces. But Yazdegerd doesn't actually do this for various reasons, and this allows the Muslims to hold on to Syria. Omar is writing letters to Yazdegerd, inviting him to Islam, but he refuses. So this huge army of Heraclius moves south, and the intention is to mop up the Muslim armies in different places to divide their forces. And Khalid and Abu Ubaidah retreat to the plain of Yarmouk and withdraw from northern Syria. And incidentally, you get a great sense of Omar's and his governor's akhlaq in this, in that before they leave these towns that they've occupied, they repay all of the taxes that they have charged. They say, we're not going to be ruling you, so we don't have the right to this kharaj and the jizya. So they go around household, paying them back the taxes that they have charged, which are one of the few cases in history of taxes being systematically repaid, I guess. But anyway, they withdraw from northern Syria, and the Battle of Yarmouk takes place, one of the three or four great monumental apocalyptic battles in human history. Byzantine legions, about 125,000 crack troops, including the kind of heavy armor of the day, the cataphracts, the heavy Byzantine cavalry, more or less unstoppable. And it's good terrain for cavalry. It's the flat plain near the river Yarmouk, which flows east into the Jordan. 125,000 Byzantines, about 30,000 Muslims. And the Byzantines have these huge tank-like heavy cavalries, feudal cavalries from Anatolia. And they chain together their infantry in order to emphasize that they're not going to run away and to make it harder for the Muslim-like cavalry to cross their lines. And the battle lasts for 6 days. And it's a great thing in the Arab chronicles. And each day has a particular name. First day is a day of kind of single combat. Each army sends out a hero, and they watch him challenge a hero from the other side. And the Byzantines start to become disoriented, because already some of the Byzantines are kind of weakening and are converting to Islam. And one of the Byzantine commanders, a certain George, comes out as though he's to challenge one of the Muslims, but instead says his shahada and goes over to the Muslim side. So this conflict goes on day after day, and Khalid isn't really moving very much. For 5 days, it's basically a defensive struggle. But then on the sixth day, suddenly he seizes his opportunity. He's already blocked off the possible points of exit where the Byzantines might run away to if they were broken and defeated. So there's no way for them to escape. And he sends in his light cavalry. And the light cavalry is really the kind of pièce de résistance of the Muslim army. These are people who've been brought up in the desert with horses all of their lives. And they're so well coordinated that they manage to strike the Byzantines unexpectedly at various weak points and to divide the heavy cavalry. The heavy cavalry flees, and the infantry is left vulnerable, and the Byzantines are shattered. So Khalid pursues the retreating Byzantines, and then he is able to recapture Damascus, where it seems that he's welcomed by the population. Part of the population is Arab anyway. Many of them are Monophysites, are not happy with Byzantine Christianity, which has been persecuting them. The Jews systematically are in favor of the Muslim conquest, because the Byzantines have been persecuting them, and the Muslims are promising to allow them to live in Jerusalem again. So they're welcomed when they return to Damascus in the second conquest. Heraclius, who's in Antioch, flies into a rage, goes back to Constantinople and bids Syria a final farewell. And the region has been Muslim to this day. Omar's famous entry into Jerusalem, he comes north from Medina for this, and he knows that it's a symbolically important event. He has one camel, and his servants with him take it in turns to ride it. This is Omar's sense of justice. He's not going to have the servant leading the camel while he's sitting on it. They take it in turns. And when they come to the city gates of Jerusalem, the servant is on the camel. It says, "You're entering Jerusalem. The patriarch is waiting. Shall I come down so that you can ride?" And he says, "No, it's your turn. Islam is enough glory for us." So he enters Jerusalem in his old dirty clothes with the patches, and the patriarch, Sophronius, offers the key to the Holy Sepulchre, and the city is Muslim. But the people are given their liberty, the Jews are allowed back, and the Christian minorities have been persecuted by the Byzantines, especially the Monophysites and the Nestorians are really happy because they're now allowed to worship freely. Now, the story goes on, and it's worth being aware of this because this is Omar's genius as Khalifa. Really a world conqueror, as well as somebody who is master of himself. Amr ibn al-As, one of the great Sahaba, has been at Yarmouk, and he takes 4,000 men in the direction of Egypt. And some of these men are actually Greek converts to Islam, and some of them are Persian converts to Islam. Islam is already starting to spread. Not too many of them are Arab levies. Omar hears of this and says, "What do you mean you're going to conquer Egypt?" And so he sends a fast messenger on a fast horse to stop him, or at least with a message in an envelope saying, if this letter comes to you and you're not in Egypt, then return. But if you've already started and you are in Egypt, when you get this message, then may Allah help you. And if you need reinforcements, I'll send them. So the messenger comes out of breath, and Amr can see here's a message from Amir al-Mu'mineen, and he kind of knows what's going to be in the message. So he says, we'll open the Khalifa's message when the army is resting at the end of the day. We can't stop now. And by the time it's the end of the day, they're over the border, and he opens the message and he says, well, may Allah be with us. And they continue this, again, hugely momentous task of just 4,000 men invading one of the richest Byzantine provinces. They besiege the city of Pelusium at one of the mouths of the Nile. After a two-month siege, they take the city of Pelusium, and then they start to move south. And all kinds of odd things are happening in Egypt. Rumors of the fact that Muslim rule is a good thing, particularly for Christian sectarian movements, has already filtered into Egypt. The great bulk of the population is not followers of the official Diophysite view of Christianity, which the Byzantines had been imposing, but they're Monophysites, which is, just to sum it up, the great church in Constantinople and the emperor Heraclius believed that Jesus's human and divine natures were separate. But for the Monophysites, that was impossible. Jesus could have only one center of consciousness. He had to be an integrated person. So the divine and the human were perfectly fused within him. And the Byzantines had been treating them pretty badly. So one reason why they're making such successful conquests is that they're kind of popular, because these minorities know that they'll be better treated under the Muslims. So they conquer Pelusium and they move towards Babylon, which is the great fortress of Egypt, where the two branches of the Nile spread out, where the delta begins, Upper and Lower Egypt begin at that point. And it seems one of the reasons for their success is that the patriarch stroke governor of Egypt, a certain Cyrus, who's called Al-Muqawqis, and had good relations with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it seems that he actually wanted the Arabs to win. And some say that he was a secret Muslim. We'll never probably know. But in any case, he makes things a lot easier for them. But there's this huge fortress which they have to deal with, and the walls are 5 foot thick and they're 60 feet high. And he's got these 4,000 men, and there's 30,000 Byzantine troops in and around the fortress. So they reduce neighboring fortresses. They scale the walls of Heliopolis. The defenders flee. They try the same thing at Babylon. He chooses men who are really good at climbing at night. They climb in. They manage to fight their way to the doors. They open the doors of the fortress, and the Muslims rush in, and the garrison, basically they run away. Again, all kinds of treachery is possible. Maybe it was Cyrus himself who had the doors open. We'll never know. But the garrison flee to an island in the Nile. Cyrus surrenders to Omar and writes a declaration of submission. Egypt is yours, but Heraclius refuses to accept this and thinks Cyrus is playing some miserable game. But generally the Copts in Egypt side with the Muslims. Muslims besiege Alexandria. Heraclius dies and isn't able to send an army to relieve it, or a fleet from Constantinople. And the city is captured. Omar, hearing this news, this kind of unintentional conquest, he's been starting to send reinforcement, but still, it's really a sideshow. One of his big decisions is that he decides that Alexandria will no longer be the capital, because it's too exposed. It's on the coast, it's open to Byzantine or other depredations. And so his decision is to move the capital to Fustat, which is now a southern suburb of Cairo. Fustat originally means a tent, because it's said to have been where Amr ibn al-As pitched his tent, and hence the place is called the suburb of the tent. Omar does all kinds of things in Egypt. For instance, he orders that a canal be dug connecting this area of Fustat so that you can navigate from the Nile to the Red Sea. Very far-sighted and significant thing to do. Somebody even proposes an early version of the Suez Canal. They say, why don't we build a canal from the Mediterranean to the Red Sea? But Omar decides against this, partly because it would seem to open a way of attack to the holy cities, so it's not built. So Syria is now Muslim, or has accepted Muslim authority. Egypt has accepted Muslim authority. The third great conquest is Persia, in a sense an even more formidable achievement. Khalid ibn al-Walid, radiallahu an, in the time of Abu Bakr, has already captured some of the fortresses in Mesopotamia. And Omar orders that the conquest should continue. And there is the momentous battle of Qadisiyah with Sa'ad ibn Abi Waqqas, where the feudal cavalry of the Persians are completely shattered. And although the conquest still takes years, and it's only in the 640s that the Muslims start to move up into what's now the Caucasus and conquer most of the Caucasus and into Central Asia. And then a little bit later to the Indus Valley. The first sort of Muslim probings into India actually take place in the time of Omar. And Tbilisi in Armenia is also added to his empire. So this is an extraordinary process that's happening. And the last of the emperors, Yezdegerd III, is a kind of running away in Central Asia and eventually is killed by a peasant just for his purse. He meets an ignominious death, and that's the end of the Persian Empire. Why is it that was so quick and so complete? And already military strategists are going to be furrowing their brows when they consider what Omar is doing. Egypt is being conquered, Syria is being conquered, they're moving up into the plateau of central Anatolia, and they're conquering Persia at the same time. It's extraordinary. They're dividing their forces, but doing it with brilliant success. Again, just as many Christians and Jews certainly have been happy with the Muslim conquest in Syria, Palestine, Egypt, so also a lot of people in Iran seem to have been fed up with the Shahs and the rulers, and also the Zoroastrian priestly hierarchy. There were certain structural problems with Zoroastrianism, and the people actually, many of them, seem to have converted to Islam quickly. The people who were most dissatisfied were the castes in Zoroastrian society, which were regarded as impure and weren't allowed into many of the fire temples and weren't allowed to practice some of the basic rituals because their professions involved the use of fire. Fire is a sacred element in Zoroastrianism. So if you were a cook, for instance, or if you needed fire in order to deal with leather or some other practice, or to make bricks, you were considered to be impure. And those outcast individuals were often some of the first to convert to Islam. Also, it's believed that many Zoroastrians saw that the religious system whereby the monotheistic one god of Zoroaster, Ahura Mazda, was identified, it seems, with the Muslims who are coming to liberate them from the very stratified and hierarchical society of ancient Persia. And the tyrants of Ctesiphon were identified with Ahriman, or the evil force. So it was seen as a kind of bolt of light that was coming in order to liberate them. There were other things about Zoroastrian practice, and actually if you look at modern day Zoroastrianism, you'll find that many of the liberalizing or modernizing tendencies amongst Zoroastrians kind of indicate certain weaknesses that facilitated Omar's program in Persia. So for instance, the practice of purification with bull's urine, which is a basic Zoroastrian practice and would be presided over by the priests, urine of a white a healthy bull would be collected in a sacred vessel, and then it would be drunk ritually and used for their kind of equivalent of wudu ritual ablutions. A lot of modern Zoroastrians say this is unhygienic, it spreads disease, it doesn't smell nice, we're not going to do this, we're going to use water instead. So when the Muslims come, many people seem to have had the same idea that this is actually better, and we're not interested in the authority of the priests any longer, and the basic practices of Islam, beautiful, simple, easy to understand. And the Zoroastrians are already praying five times a day. So in many ways, the transition was not so great. And Islam seems to have been regarded by many, particularly the less fortunate in the Zoroastrian system, as a liberation. Finally, Sayyidina Omar dies. He dies tragically because he's assassinated. The historians record, بينما كان عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه قائما يصلي صلاة الصبح, while عمر بن الخطاب was standing praying his Fajr prayer in Medina, طعنه أبو اللؤلؤ الفيروز. أبو اللؤلؤ الفيروز stabbed him بسكين في كتفه. He'd concealed a knife in his sleeve, and while the Khalifa was praying, he stabbed him. And he stabbed him 6 times, and then tried to escape, and the people tried to stop him, but he had a knife and they didn't, so he was able to kill several more people in the process before turning the knife on himself and killing himself. So you could say that the practice of, say, suicidal terrorism or suicide bombing in Islamic history, the first case of anything like that is the killing of Hazrat Omar by Abu Lu'lu'a, who kind of goes on this suicide mission and kills himself in the process. That's the beginning of it. Why did he do it? It seems that he was put up to it by some Persian conspirators who lamented the end of the Persian monarchy and did it as a kind of act of national revenge. But he's wounded and he takes a few days to die, and before he dies he appoints a committee of 6 men, including Abu Ubaidah and Ali ibn Abi Talib, great ones of the Sahaba, in order to get together to appoint his successors. And then his son Abdullah washes him, and he dies at the age of 63, having ruled for 10 years and 6 months. And having really changed the face of the world from somebody who was an enemy of Islam in his early youth, he turns into a great hero of Islam, not just outwardly, a man who conquered the world, Egypt and Syria and Palestine and Iraq and Iran, parts of Central Asia, parts of much of the Caucasus, parts of India, extraordinary achievement, but had conquered himself, so that his real concern was how he would be when he met his Lord, how he would be called to account. He said, even if I heard that a dog died of hunger in Iraq, I would be afraid that my Lord would ask me about that. He took no pride in it. Instead, he was afraid because of all these responsibilities. So many people whose suffering, whose hunger and so forth, could be attributed to him. And so he used to say, if only I were a leaf upon that tree. Despite the glory of what it achieved, his real glory was in his humility. A man of extraordinary power who became one of the masters of a great superpower, still so in control of himself, so masterful in his inward humility and his zuhud and his taqashuf and his real lack of interest in stuff of dunya, that he laid the foundations for the great subsequent glory of Islam, and all of those countries are Muslim to this day, with the exception of Palestine, whose confiscation is, as all serious historians looking at the patterns of history would agree, is merely temporary. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pour out his mercy upon Hazrat Omar ibn al-Khattab al-Farooq and grant him light in his grave, and grant us to be inspired by him, and not just to uphold the flag of Islam outwardly, but also to be true Muslims in our souls. Barakallahu fikum, wassalamu alaikum, wal afu minkum, wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.